Leviticus 17. I've been looking at it for a week now, and I got thinking, okay, it's one of those chapters we could probably go through it and then fly right into 18, do some of 18, and just keep going. And then I backed up, and the Lord started giving me so much stuff on the blood. And I realized that, I don't know, about 10 years ago, I started to realize that, you ever notice they're taking blood out of the songs? You ever notice they're taking blood out of the text? They're removing blood out of the sermons. These seeker-friendly churches, they don't talk about blood because blood's gross. Blood's going to turn people off. Well, it's God's word. And if people get turned off by God's word and Jesus Christ's blood, then they better go somewhere else. The Lord hit me with so much information on this, and it's not going to be a really long, lengthy night or anything like that, but we're going to look at blood and a lot of blood. And I don't mean that in any kind of gross way at all. If you look at Leviticus 17, well, we should pray one more time. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. Lord, it's by your blood that any of us are healed, forgiven, saved, sanctified. Lord, it's by your blood that we're set free. It's by your blood that we can come to the cross. Lord, your blood is so important. Your blood is so precious to us. And sitting here during worship, trying to think of the God of the universe becoming a man, not only that, but shedding his blood for mankind. It's just when we really, really, really try our hardest to understand, it's amazing what you've done. You've shed your blood for us. And Lord, there's no way we could ever thank you, but we do again. We plead the shed blood of Jesus upon our hearts, our lives, our minds, our families, our marriages, our homes, our jobs, everything. Lord, this church, please. And Lord, may we never, ever, ever forget what your blood has done. So bless us tonight. Bless your word, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Leviticus 17, it's all about the sanctity of blood, really. Not just Jesus' blood, but blood. And all of this book is on the doctrine of the blood. So the blood was very sacred to the Jews of Bible time, and I know you know that. And they considered that the blood contained the life. And of course, they got that idea from the Lord. They got that idea from Scripture. Deuteronomy 12:23 says, "Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh." Simple. And we're going to see that same thing in this chapter. You know, I read recently, a new pastor had come to a church. So the people come up and they start asking the pastor questions. Well, one little old lady comes up to the pastor and says, "You're not going to talk about the blood too much, are you? Our last pastor, he just talked about the blood too much." And he said, "Ma'am, I guarantee you, I'm not going to talk about the blood too much because you can't talk about the blood too much." You know, and I love that. I can't tell you where I read that. I tried to find it. And I thought, well, I remember what it said. I didn't need to find it, but I can't remember if it was Tozer or somebody. And I thought, that's perfect. You can't talk about the shed blood of Jesus too much. There's just no way. It's impossible to talk about the blood too much. But to forbid the ingesting of blood, it wasn't just something that was temporary in their understanding either. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 3:17. There the Lord said, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood." And we know very well they were not allowed to eat blood or ingest blood with the flesh. But again, Leviticus 17, it's all about the prohibition of sacrifice outside of the tabernacle as well. We're going to see that. So that too. But in the first four verses, it stresses that the sacrifice must be in the tabernacle. And there's a reason. And you're thinking, well, what if I want to make a sacrifice out on the hill out there? You know, I'm having a good time out here, and I want to make a sacrifice to the Lord right where I am. Do you do it your way, or do you do it the Lord's way? And I was telling Warren, I said, how come there are so many people I'm running across? Sunday's message was like this. Tonight's is a little. And coming up this Sunday, people are telling me, I'm going to do it this way. And I keep finding that, but that's not what the Lord's saying. Why are you doing it like that? The Lord's saying, do this. Why do you want to do it your way? Your way's wrong. Why do we always, and we all do it to a certain degree, why do we always get in this little thing where we think, here's what I'm going to do, but it's not what the Lord wants. I want it. We all do that to some extent. So not only did it have to be at the tabernacle, the sacrifice had to be done by the priests. And again, you could see that guy going, well, I want to do my own. Well, God said no. It's so simple, isn't it? Obedience. It can be so simple, but it can be so hard for us. If you look at verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, you know, the priests, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. And I stopped there for a minute. Now we know that life belongs to God. It does. He gives life. He could take life. Life belongs to God. So his claim must be recognized in his appointed place. Simple. The meeting place between God and man. In other words, offering elsewhere to God meant that your heart didn't want God. So we got to think of the way God sees it. God tells us what to do. We do it another way. God's saying, okay, your heart isn't in it. So you don't want me. You want some other God. Maybe it's a God you've conjured up in your mind, but you don't want me. I've told you what to do. You've dissed me. You're off on some other thing. That's how simple it is. Kids understand this. But being human beings and being stubborn and wanting our own way and all that other stuff. So he's thinking, if you offer somewhere else, you don't want me. And you do it in another place. You don't want my place. I've provided a place. He's provided a marvelous place. So the meeting place between God and man, that's where that man had to go. It says here, so blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, in the pagan world, all around them back then, it was customary to have human sacrifice. It was customary to even have sacrifice wherever anybody wanted it. The pagans would have a sacrifice anywhere they felt like, anytime they'd offer anything. They're making this up as they go, right? They'd do it any way they wanted to. Anybody, any place. And altars were often on high hills. They were in forests and groves or valleys or any place they thought was a special spot or whatever. Hey, this looks like a good place. Any place they wanted to, the pagans. So the Lord says that the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man who bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, if you remember, things used to be much more loose or much looser. I don't know which is the more correct grammar, but it was looser towards the places of sacrifice previously. So the patriarchs, their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you guys know how they offered. They built an altar, they offered. You follow Abraham, he was an altar builder, you know. He liked to worship. He built one here, and then he built one here, and then he built one here. You know, Noah even. It was much looser towards the places of sacrifice previously for the times of their fathers and so on. But now there's a centralized place, of worship. So the Israelites weren't allowed to offer sacrifices just anywhere they pleased or any way either that they pleased. They had to come to the tabernacle and they had to have their sacrifice administered by the priests. Simple, right? Simple. If they disobeyed, they'd be cut off from among the people or they'd be exiled from their community. And you know, again, how many times as a pastor do I hear somebody saying, but that's so harsh. You guys are so hard, or God is so hard, or why is it? You know what? There are times God says, this is how it is, and this is what happens if you don't. And he doesn't make an exception just for you or for me. And so that's the way it is. You would be exiled from your community. And my thing is, just don't do it. People want to find out how close they could come to the flame before they get burned. My thing is, stay away from it altogether. Don't even go near it. You know how kids are with paint? Is it dry? First they touch it, and then they, you know, is it dry? We're all big kids, aren't we? But today's world is characterized completely by an individualistic way of coming to the Lord or approaching the Lord or trying to find the Lord, I guess might be a good way. But today people make up their own rules to deal with the Lord. I've seen this a lot, you know, the way that they see him. There's this popular book out today. And what it was they surveyed a lot of people. What do you think about God? What do you think about faith? What do you have to say? What's your faith? You know, and really what they find is that many Americans experience their views and everything on religion, basically speaking about their own faith and how it operates in their lives. The people interviewed basically say, I do my own thing. I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. Don't shove nothing down my throat, man. I'm not a religious fanatic. I'm not pushing anything on you either. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me through. Faith in what? And that's the way that people believe out there. And they believe, you know what it is? You know what I call it? Meism. That's what their religion is. Meism. You know, today I'm going to do this, and I'm going to justify it because I can, because I'm in charge of my religion. You're worshiping yourself is really what it is. So it's their own little voice. And this instinct for an individualistic, set-your-own-rules religion, it's given free rein in our society. You can do this. You know, I remember when we went up to Canada, they're even freer in regard to this. And a guy said, man, you could come up here and make your own religion and worship doorknobs if you want to. Nobody's going to give you a problem, and we can justify it, and we can make it legal, and you can do it. It's okay. It's given free rein, this set-your-own-rules religion. And God doesn't work that way. And I'm sorry if I keep bringing up the same train of thought, that I keep running into people that want to do it their own way. And as you try to point it out to them, they'll fight you. I'm going to do it this way. Okay, then do it this way. You know, and then when things happen, they almost look at you like, why didn't you warn me? Well, I did. God's the same way. But now there's an even better centralized place. Here's where I'm going. Now, it's not the tabernacle anymore. Now there's an even better centralized place for the place of worship. It's called the cross. That's the only place. See what it all points to? Jesus has this way of, God has this way of showing us, look it, there is only one way. If there were many ways, you know, it'd be really confusing, wouldn't it? We'd all do it our own way. So now there's an even better place for centralized worship. And we could say, and it's everybody's allowed to go there, and all people are invited at any time they want to come. And I like that. And God has appointed that place, too, because he meets the sinner at the cross. So if you're rejecting the meeting place, then you're asking for judgment to come down upon you. You're rejecting God. That's what it's doing. You're not, well, I don't want to go to that place. Well, then you're rejecting God. It's that simple. I don't want to come through by grace, through faith. I don't want to come that way. Well, then you're rejecting the place of the cross, the meeting place. So, if again, you reject it, you bring judgment on yourself because you're rejecting God. So coming up here in verses 5 through 9 is the right way to bring sacrifice to the tabernacle, and it's through the priest, too, our priest. Their priest here, but we have a high priest as well, the great high priest. Verse 5 says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bring it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, the key thing here that I'm sure you do too, notice verse here in verse 7. They shall no more offer sacrifices to demons. Hey, I've never offered anything to demons. If you've offered anything to anything else other than our God, Jesus Christ, then you've offered to demons. It's that simple. You know that? Satan said, I will be as the Most High. I will be worshipped. Any worship that isn't of God, it's Satan has distracted you from worshiping the one and true living God. So he's getting it. That's the way he looks at it. He's winning. If you're not worshiping God the right way, then you're worshiping God the wrong way. And Satan's like, I'm winning. So if you notice here, there was a spiritual reality behind these pagan gods, but the reality was actually demonic. in sacrificing to Baal or to Ashtoreth or whoever it was, to others, they're really worshiping demons. And Paul covers this. Paul talked about this to the Corinthians and everything, but he talked about the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. He said, "But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." So they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping meat to idols. They were doing all kinds of things with idols. And Paul's point is that idol is a demon behind it. You know, just think of a physical idol, you know, a statue or whatever that somebody worships, and picture a demon hiding behind that. But picture maybe that car that you've worshipped or that person that you've worshipped or whatever it is. There's a demon behind that. Now, they may not be hiding physically behind the image of that thing, but they're around it. They conjure up those thoughts in you. Paul's talking about this because there's a sense in which all worship that's not directed to God is directed to the devil, like I said earlier. And his demons. It's false. It's a false worship. Obviously, you know that. But there are demons behind the idols. In verses 8 and 9, there's a strong warning then, saying that the man shall be cut off from among his people. So if you don't bring it to the door of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, then you don't do it correctly. Simple. God's pretty simple, really, when you think about it. Here's my way, do it. You know, actually, you go through Deuteronomy, and he lists all these blessings you're going to get if you just do what he says. But then, the next chapter, there's all these cursings if you don't do what he says. And it's just right there. Gee, which side should I pick? And they didn't all the time, though, did they? It's so clear-cut, and sometimes we don't do it correctly. So it's not your way, and it's not what you think is correct, or it's not even what feels right. Some people are like, "Well, I do it this way because it feels right." My roommate in college, "Hey, man, me and God, we're like this. We're buddies, and I know I'm making him happy because everything's going good in my life." I'm like, "Oh, boy, you're setting yourself up. First bad thing that comes along, can I jump on you and say, I told you you weren't following God?" I wouldn't do that, but it's not our way. It's not what feels right. It's not what we think is correct. God is specific when it comes to him. So the demonic background to sacrifice justified this severe punishment to open idolatry then. "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You know what? Physically, the blood carries nutrients and nourishment to your body. It carries oxygen to the cells in your body. There's a reason for saying the life blood. And you know, if all your blood was drained out, you wouldn't have life. So the life is in the blood. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For listen, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Very important. In Israel, blood was reserved for sacrifice. So ancient Judaism then, we could look at ancient Judaism then as a very bloody religion. It was, but that's the way that the Lord saw it. You know, here I am thinking of the blood today, and I thought, look it. God said the life is in the blood, and our very own God gave all of his blood for us. That's just amazing. People are like, why does it have to be through blood? Why do things have to die? Because that's giving your all, dying for somebody. We just watched some of us, we loved the game, so we're watching hockey, and we're like, these guys are leaving it on the ice. And I'm like, "Don't, not really. Our God left it all on the cross. I mean, he really gave everything. Not just all this sweat and everything. Every drop of blood. And God did that. You know, that's why it's got to be through the blood. That's giving everything. That's giving every drop of life for the ones that you love. You know it? So in Israel, it was a very bloody religion. In Hebrews 9:22, and you might want to keep a thumb in Hebrews. I'm going to quote a lot of scriptures out of Hebrews. I don't know if we're going to be able to fly back and forth quick enough, but Hebrews is a great, great book to be reading as far as Leviticus goes. Following Leviticus in Hebrews together is awesome. But Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, the awesome thing about Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9, about 10 times it speaks of blood. The word blood occurs at least 10 times, revealing the place and the power in the blood in the Old Testament ritual. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's the base of the Old Testament, right there. Starting with Genesis 3:21. How many of you remember? Adam and Eve, they fell. They fell, right? God has to do something to restore fellowship. He has to cover them. Now they realize they're naked. And it's not just not having clothing on. It's now that they've sinned. There's something they're ashamed of. They can't hide it. They need a covering. Something has to be done. Picture this. They fell. Genesis 3:21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them." Now, can you picture this? I don't know how long they've been in the garden, but I have a feeling they've been there for a while. Everything's perfect. They fall. God has to come along, rebuke them and everything. God slew animals. This is the first death ever, and it's bloody, and they have to watch it. Imagine how they're appalled by this. We did this. Something has to die because we messed up for us to be covered. Think about that. It was probably a lamb. I think it must be. I mean, it fits so perfectly. Probably a lamb, and they're in horror. This thing is being killed, and blood is being let to cover us. Wow. To cover. To kafar. Remember that word kafar? It's the same word that means atonement. To cover. To cover them. Also, the blood is very important in the New Testament. As the hymn writer put it, you guys have heard that there's power in the blood, power in the blood, power in the blood of the Lamb. When was the last time you heard that song? They used to sing that all the time in the older churches. I remember hearing that. Power in the blood. I mean, do you realize what you're saying when you sing that? You don't hear that anymore. In Revelation, we find that the victory was won through the blood of the Lamb. We have victory only through the blood of the Lamb of God. It's not through some individual's ingenuity. It certainly isn't through mine. It's not through anybody's physical strength or even their spiritual strength. Israel was literally born in the blood as the Passover lamb was slain, if you remember that too. It was slain for their deliverance. So this blood, and I know you guys know this well, it was placed on the doorposts of their homes. You know, representing their hearts, we might say. The doorposts of their hearts. This blood was put on the Israelite houses, and they were protected from death as the angel passed over the land of Egypt, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 12. Well, here in verse 12, it says, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." So the Lord will set his face against the person who eats blood. And again, this is a strict command, but the reason was simple. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the idea was that all life belonged to God, and since blood is an emblem of life, it especially belonged to God. Plus, blood was the means by which atonement was made, or is made. So to eat blood was to profane it. Now, many of the pagans around them, you know, they remember, they were surrounded by, if you ever read about these people, we're talking about some really wicked stuff. We're talking about crazy people. I mean, we're talking about, there was more things going on in their culture than we know. Rampant demons, rampant venereal diseases, which eventually drive them insane. Because they didn't have dietary restrictions. They probably had parasites. I mean, it goes on and on and on. They were pretty messed up people, lots of them. But many of these pagan rituals celebrated the drinking of blood. They would actually drink blood, and God wants separation from these pagan practices. He doesn't want them even coming anywhere near that kind of stuff. So all the animals that were butchered in Israel were drained of blood as much as possible, as soon as possible, as quickly as they could. They had men who did this, you know, that was their job, still do. You could still buy kosher meats and everything where the blood was let and all that. But the animals were butchered. They were drained as of much blood as it could. And not all the nations did this. And down through history, what's recorded of nations, the most heathenistic, the most crazy, I don't know, the most fierce, I guess, savages and barbarians were the ones that had blood in their diet. There's no coincidence to that. So not everybody did it, but it's recorded that nations who lived the most on blood were the fiercest, the most savage, the most barbaric people of all. The Scythians did this. The Tartars did this. Many of the Scandinavians did this. A lot of the desert Arabs did this. What they would do is they would kill you and then they would drink your blood out of your own skull. I know that's gross and I'm not going any further, but that's what kind of things they did when they killed their enemies. But in Bible times, the Jews took great care that human blood was not shed casually or needlessly at all. You know what? I just want to inject something here. I hope nobody's grossed out. But I remember when we lived in Farmbrook, we were in a little townhouse. Actually, we thought it was the townhouse that Bill Gallatin and Rosemary used to live in because the silo was right behind us. I think it was close. But anyway, we were going to Calvary Chapel, and there was a woman next door, and she was a born-again Christian, too, and everything. And I remember talking to her, and I said, gee, you ought to come to Calvary Chapel. She goes, well, I go to Zion, and they were a Christian congregation and everything. So if you've gone to Calvary, she goes, I went one night, and that guy up there, whoever he was, that's all he talked about was, guess what? Blood. And I said, well, in what context? Oh, it was gore. It was blood. It was just blood, blood. And I said, okay, well, I didn't hear it, but you should go back because it's not blood all the time. And I realized what I said. It should be blood all the time. You know, I don't know what grossed her out. I really don't know. We've been in contact with her lately, and she's still walking with the Lord, and she's a great person and everything. But I just thought of that with the blood, that there's this tendency in churches today to say, we're not using the blood, or people have a tendency not to go to that church because it's bloody, man. It's gross. Blood's gross. I don't want to hear about it. And a church will water the word down a lot to keep people. My thing is, I'm going to teach it the way it is, and as they get weeded out, great. We'll keep the ones that are really into the Word of God. That's what God really makes God happy. But anyways, so they didn't shed blood casually. They took it very seriously because God takes it very seriously. God takes life seriously. Do you ever sit down daily and thank God for life? We thank Him for salvation, but do you thank Him for life? Or is your life a drudgery and you're to the point where, like, I just want to get out of here? Sometimes I have those days, trust me. But we should be thanking Him for life. We should be thanking Him for everything. It's precious to Him. Precious in His sight is the death of His saints. And so is blood. They didn't shed it needlessly. But God Himself declares, if you look at Genesis 9, verse 5, this is important too. You don't have to go there. I'll read it if you're not there. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, it says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the one who sheds it, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. If an animal killed a man, he wanted that animal dead. What does this tell you, though? People are like, how could God ever be for capital punishment? Well, He actually was. He was. If you premeditatedly murdered another man, you pay with it with your life. He says, I will require the life of the man. But we also see the great significance of bloodshed in Genesis chapter 4. This is really interesting. You guys remember Cain and Abel. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, after Cain had murdered his brother Abel, the Lord said, what hast thou done? This is the first murder. Actually, we could look at Satan as being the first murderer because he brought death to Adam and Eve, but the first human murder. God says to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now we read that and we think, you know, God is saying, you know, I know what you did. I hear what happened. But in the Hebrew, you find a hidden significance in this statement, because in the Hebrew word here, the word for blood, dime, in the Hebrew, it's plural. Bloods. The bloods of your brother is crying from the ground. It means the possibility of the offspring that he could have had, and so on and so on and so on. You stop generations of Abel's descendants, and they're crying to me from the ground. Think about that. God even looks past that. What could have been? So this means that the idea that all the bloods of those who would have been, Abel's succeeding generations, were crying from the ground, murdered beforehand, so to speak. So blood couldn't be shed lightly in ancient Israel. Even if somebody was killed accidentally, it was still necessary for the avenger of the blood in the family of the slain person to pursue the one responsible and avenge that relative's blood. You went after that guy, and you got him. They took that person's life. That's covered in Numbers chapter 35. And the only hope for that guy was to be able to flee to a designated city of refuge and hide there. Stay there. He would be safe. There, that person, if he was really innocent. Now, if you were a murderer, you were not sheltered in that town. You were a murderer. But if you were really innocent, you could live there in safety, and you could be out of the city of refuge when the reigning high priest at that time died. You were set free. So next here, then in verses 13 through 16, are all about how to respect God's command regarding blood. Verse 13 says, "And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." And when God repeats himself, he really means what he's saying, doesn't he? I mean, he means it the first time. But if he says it again, he must really, really mean it. So we need to listen. But if an animal was killed while hunting and it couldn't be properly bled like the regular butchering of, you know, the other animals, the regular butchering process, then the blood had to be poured on the ground and covered with dust. So at first we think, well, why wouldn't this profane the blood? Why would God just allow the blood to be poured into the dirt, to drip on the ground like that, and then cover it with dirt? But it's interesting. I read where one writer thinking on this said, this is the same thing that Uzzah did. And I thought, what? Well, he said this was the same mistake Uzzah made in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. He said, basically, when he reached out to study the ark, God had told him, don't touch the ark. Nobody touches the ark. Well, he reached out his hand to touch the ark. His thinking was, don't let the ark touch the ground. I'm going to touch it. So in essence, really, if you think about it, it means that we think as if the ground is less profane than we are. That really struck me. Think about that. God doesn't see you. He sees you as valuable, but you're no more valuable than the dirt. If he says, don't do it, don't touch it, why do we think we're less profaning than the dirt itself is? You know what I'm saying? We're the same material. We're the same thing. We think that we know better than God sometimes. We think the ground is less profane than we are, but he died because he could have profaned it by touch. So pouring the blood out on the ground like that honored the blood of the animal, but it's also hygienic too. If you think of this, because now the life was returned to the ground from which it had come, and the hunters or anybody else in the vicinity was protected from the possibility of disease or infection as well, those kind of things. But this respect for blood of animals, it should really make us consider and regard how important the blood of our Lord is. Think of it. How we regard the blood of Jesus. Because if under the old covenant, the blood of animals was to be respected, think of this. What about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which makes the new covenant? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 asks this. Think of this. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You know what? Do you really get that? I think a really, really quick, simple translation would be, if we reject Jesus Christ, or we turn our backs on him, or we don't listen, or we don't want anything to do with it, we've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing. It's like trampling on it. Would you trample on the blood of Jesus? That's what the unbeliever's doing who's heard the gospel and saying, I don't want it. Wow. See, it's much more than we often give importance to. It's much more important to reject so great salvation. Or what about us? To neglect so great salvation. We want to do it our own way. We don't want to listen to Jesus. We don't want to spend time with Jesus. I think daily we need to sit and really think about the blood of Jesus. The blood. It cost God his life. And he had to become a man so that he could die. And I can't stress that stuff enough. But anyway, we've followed Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and we've seen the whole sacrificial system established by God in the wilderness. And the tabernacle with all of its furnishings was set up and this whole sacrificial system instituted. And it required the constant shedding of blood, the blood of sacrificial animals, all the blood. And I stress too, innocent. You know what? It had to be innocent. Only the animals were innocent. There's no such thing as finding a human who was innocent until Jesus came along. So the animal had to be sacrificed. It had to be bled out, but it had to be innocent. But the blood of these animals had to be sprinkled upon the altar to make atonement for sin. We saw that in chapter 4. God said, of the blood, verse 11, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, you know what? Over the centuries, as the tabernacle was set up, and then later it was the temple. If you think about this, the temple stood there. There must have been millions and millions of sacrifices. Millions and millions of gallons of blood. And I've heard that on the one side of the mount there, going down into the valley, it actually turned black because of the blood that had been poured out over there. Millions of gallons shed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that one year during his lifetime, the Romans took a census of just one Passover. Just one in his lifetime. One Passover, 256,000 sheep died. Just for one. That's a lot, isn't it? 256,000 lambs were killed on that Passover alone. 256,000 lambs on just one Passover, just to teach a lesson to Israel and to us. And virtually all sacrifices required the blood of slain birds and animals. Hebrews 9:22 develops this very thing by saying, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So by the blood, listen, by the blood we have pardon, by the blood we have peace, by the blood we live, by the blood we have life, by blood we have righteousness, all by the blood, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I love that song, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 15 says, and every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, believe it or not, this speaks of every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beasts. You know, we could say modern-day terminology, this would include roadkill. You come upon something that was killed. God thought, you don't want to waste that. Now, you could eat it. It didn't mean you had to. I mean, you'd use discernment here. You'd know if you could eat it or not. But it's because good meat shouldn't go to waste. I mean, you would know whether or not. I don't know anybody who's eating raccoon. If you were, you'd probably have quite a good diet of it. You could eat it, but you didn't have to. He didn't want good meat to go to waste. But the person who ate was regarded as ceremonially unclean, and they needed washing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. You know what? In the Old Testament, their conscience wasn't clean. Their sin was covered, but their conscience wasn't clean. And it goes on to say, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So we need to remember that no matter what the world says, it's still the blood that makes atonement. It still is. And it's not gross. Quit thinking of it as gross. It's not meant that way at all. Because today's religion, it's become a bloodless thing. You know, we have a bloodless Judaism and surprisingly a near bloodless Christianity too. When was the last time you really heard about the blood or you really thought about the blood? Or how many churches are out there? They only think about the blood when they do communion. They only think about the cross once in a while. In Judaism, the only thing resembling a blood sacrifice is an Orthodox custom called kapara, but where they swing a sacrificed chicken back and forth over your head. Basically, that's pretty much it. They just swing a sacrificed chicken over the heads of those seeking atonement. In Christianity, the whole idea of blood sacrifice has kind of disappeared, like I've been saying, in the last two or three generations. You go about four generations ago, and they talked about the blood all the time. All the time. All the writings. You go back to some of the older preachers and everything. It was all about the blood. And I know it's not that way with us. We still speak about the blood. If you've got your eyes focused on Jesus, Isaiah 26:3, you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, you understand, you realize that he shed his blood for you. And it should be a daily thing. But for many, the only time they're reminded of blood is when they partake of communion. And there, you know, if we're having communion the way it should, or a man is preaching communion the way that he should, the preacher is preaching and everything, I think he better recite the words of Matthew 26:28. And I know you guys know this. They say this basically. For this is Jesus' sacrifice, or Jesus saying this, my blood of the New Testament. If we don't say that during communion, then we've missed something. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you, for all men, so that sins may be forgiven. This is shed for many for the remission of sins. But outside of communion, there's hardly a mention of blood, or of the cross. And just a few generations ago, they preached a lot about the blood. They sang a lot of songs. I've got some old hymn books. You look through those and you look at the old songs, and every other song had the blood in it, all of them. And some of you know that really well. You sang them. Hymns about the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice. And lately, much of the church has stopped preaching about these things and singing those old hymns on the cross and the blood and all that. And in many cases, they've carefully removed the words from the hymnals, or they've removed the hymns altogether, whatever. Or they've removed the hymnals from the pews. So the modern and postmodern church tries to deal with the guilt of sin with these self-improvement programs or works or counseling. There's all kinds of ways, a multitude of counseling programs, works and everything. But you know what? That crimson stain of sin still stays on the conscience. That ugly scarlet spot, it doesn't come out like that, does it? It's still there. That ugly scarlet spot that sin leaves, it won't come out. So the Bible still makes it clear that only the blood can take away the guilt and the stain of sin. But in the truest sense, it was never the blood of animals that took away the sin in the first place, was it? No, not at all. That didn't take away sin. Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4, we read, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So these sacrificial animals, they were just symbols, and if you read the book of Hebrews, the word better comes up. They were symbols of things that were better to come. Better things were coming. A better covenant. A better sacrifice. A better high priest. A better tabernacle. Better. So better things were to come. They were the virtual reality, we might say. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the Bible speaks of the true reality or the all-sufficient offering like this. It says it in these words. It says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened." This is supposed to be the Messiah saying this. And it doesn't mean that he opened his ears in understanding. It means that he bore a hole in his ear because he became a bondslave to the Father to do his will. He opened his ear, they put a spike through it and an earring in it, and he became a bondslave. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And in fact, every mention of the blood is to point to Jesus. Every single one of them is to point to Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. In the volume of the book, it is written of him. And every time you read the word blood, you think of Jesus Christ. In the whole volume of the book, it's to remind you that in the book, it's written of him. And you know what? In the shedding of his own blood, he says, I delight to do thy will. That's what the will of the Father was, to come to shed his blood. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You know, he went to the cross with joy. You're the joy. He despised the shame, and he suffered, but there was joy because of us. So what's amazing is that this is an account here, I guess in Psalm 40, of a talking lamb, maybe we might say. A talking lamb, because the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is saying to his Father that he's ready to make this eternal sacrifice for the sin of humankind. I stress this to my kids. Why did it have to be Jesus? Because he's perfect. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. Tell the cults this. God had to die, buddy, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Don't you get that? No, our Jesus isn't God. Well, to put away sin, it takes a perfect sacrifice. There's only one thing perfect, it's God. God himself had to die. There's no other way. You get that? You know, and sometimes they're floored by that. A perfect sacrifice, only God is. And he did make that sacrifice on Calvary. He shed his precious blood. That blood was shed forever, and it's available to this very day as more than a covering for our sins. His blood removes it forever. And I know you guys know all this, but we know through the gospel that the only redeeming blood, again, is the blood of Jesus shed long ago on Calvary's cross, and that old hymn says it so well. You guys know the old hymn. It sums it up so well. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I heard that song today by Blind Boys of Alabama and Jars of Clay. That is a cool version of that. These old black guys singing, and I mean, the blood, you know? And I mean, they're not just like, you know, hey, let's party. They know what they're saying. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The song says, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The song says, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's totally clear. It's the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, and it continues to do so. The saints, listen to this, in Revelation 7:14, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Awesome. So this is saying that we no longer have to hide our guilt and shame, but the blood of Jesus cleanses only in the light, right? In other words, if we fail to confess our sin and bring it into the light, then our sin still remains. So through the blood, we can stand before God. Boldness to enter into the holiest. Think of that. We now have boldness because we're covered in the blood to enter into the holiest, which means we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can go behind the veil. But now it's different. That veil is destroyed. It's ripped down. We can go into the holiest of holies in the presence of God himself in the tabernacle in heaven because of Jesus' blood. Boldness to enter into the holiest of holies. And you can do that daily. Jesus has made the necessary blood sacrifice for us. We can enter now into fellowship with God by believing and accepting the sacrifice for ourselves. Now, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10, verse 19, and this kind of sums up all I've been saying, really. But Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh was the veil. That was rent. That was destroyed. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. look it. I know I pumped this a couple of weeks ago. Are you assured of where you're going? Are you sure that Jesus saved you? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Because you don't have to put one foot on that parking lot not knowing that. And if you do, it's your own fault. You can't leave this place not thinking, I don't know, I'm not sure, and I don't know about me. This is me, Jim, I don't know. No, that goes away tonight if you still have that. There's no doubt. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You can count on it. He's faithful. He promised. It's only the blood that makes atonement and brings us into the presence of God. So nothing else will atone for our sins. You know, when the death angel came to the doors, when he came to the doors of those people, Israel, in Moses' day, the doors of the Israelites back in Egypt, I'm sure he didn't ask him, hey, were you guys good today? Did you guys say your prayers today? Have you been to church this week? I don't think he said any of those questions. You go to church regularly? I know he didn't ask any of those questions. He looked for one thing. Is the blood of the lamb on the doorpost? Is it? Is it on the door or not? And if it was there, then the house was safe. If it wasn't on the door, then the firstborn died instantly. And as far as we know from the Bible, you guys know the Lord still looks for the same thing on the doors of your heart. Is the shed blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your heart? That's the big question. He's still saying, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You know what? It's way more than that. When I see the blood, I will dwell within you. Whoa, I'll come in. I'm not just going to pass over. I'll come right in too, if you want me to. If you guys remember, that's from Exodus 12:13, that it's not just going to pass over. He'll come in. Contrary to this postmodern bloodless churchianity, God still considers the blood sacrifice crucial. The blood is the life, and without it, there's only death and condemnation. But with the blood of Jesus Christ, there's eternal salvation. Satan thought he did something really great. Satan thought that he had succeeded in stopping Jesus Christ when he used Judas to betray him, to betray the Lord and hand him over to be crucified. But the cross was actually Satan's defeat. Can you picture when Satan realized what had really happened there? He was shot down in flames big time. You're toast. Revelation 12:11 says, listen, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. That's us. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So persecuted Jewish believers, you, we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. We do this too, but also by the word of your testimony or their testimony. Their victory was based on the death of Christ and their testimony to the value of that death. And in faithfulness to him, listen, they sealed their testimony with their own blood. See, it meant so much to them. What he had done, the victory they had, the testimony they had, they were willing to shed their own blood. Now, he may not ever ask you to shed your own blood, but he's asking you to lay your life down. You may not say, Karen, I'm going to take your life from you tonight. I want you to step out, even though it's going to cost you. He's saying, no, I want you to step out daily and lay your life down for me. You're not going to die. So the blood of Jesus Christ, it's the foundation of everything. And it's the only way that God can justify a sinner. This is why God says it's got to be my way, and there's only one place. There's only one way. I want it done through the priest, our high priest. I want it done at the place that I specify, and it has to be through the blood. There isn't any other way. So if you try to make your own way or make another way or find another way, and I know, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm looking at a whole room full of born-again believers, I know, but, well, you never know. There's one guy here. I'm not real sure. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your shed blood for us. Lord, thank you that we have victory in the blood, that we have victory over the enemy, over sin, and over death because of your shed blood. I pray that we're willing to lay our own lives down. We may not have to shed our own blood, but Lord, to willingly lay our lives down daily for a Savior who's literally done it all for us. And Lord, thank you that blood on the doorposts of our hearts, it allows that death angel to fly over. But Lord, you being the angel of the Lord, you do so much more than that. You come in and you stay and you sup with us and commune with us and dine with us. And Lord, we're eternally grateful. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you went to the cross with joy, even though you despised the shame of it. You were thinking of us. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for that. So we thank you for life. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for your great gift of Jesus, your son, to us. And thank you that, Lord, you've made us your gift to him as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.